evening job at the Reserve that same year, 2002, 16 years ago. And in those 16 years at the Reserve over in Indian Wells, 16 years only, 44 members and employees have died. 44 in 16 years. That's like three a year or whatever. Most of them, sadly, did not know the Lord, and that's troubling to me. To know people, to be with them year after year, and then one dies, two dies, their names are gone, and sad. And then here at New Life, 16 years. Corey Barbeau, Joe Hill, Arlene Aguilar, Ron and Eileen Schneider, Ernie Owens, Pastor Bob Zachary, Chandra Walden, 97-year-old Harvey, Joyce Johns, Manuel Bermudez, Larry Coya, Ernie and Joy Lynn are some of the names that we saw in this congregation that are no longer with us. They're with the Lord. The difference, of course, between here and the Reserve is most of those names I listed know the Lord, maybe all of them, and we'll see them again. Yesterday, we attended a memorial service for Dr. Rick Jervis, our close friend. I was reminded at the service, I was kind of enlightened at the service because I thought being at Family Life and being on staff there and Rick and his family going to Family Life that I was getting a special favor kind of by, you know, he would sneak us in the back door when they'd be busy at the executive urgent care center when one of our kids was sick or I was sick last year. He snuck me in the back door, wrote me a prescription. He did us these little favors, and I thought, that's because he knows me as a pastor from his church or whatever. Then I found out at the service, he did that for everybody. I wasn't special. Rick was special because he did that for everybody. He'd give out his number to everybody so they can call him at his house in the middle of the night. We'd call him and say, our kid is sick, and he'd help us. He passed away from a tumor he got in May. In May, they diagnosed him with a brain tumor. He lasted 6 months, and now he's with the Lord. Death, as we think about life and death, death is a troubling thing. And yet God's word tells of a heavenly hope for that very trouble. There are other troubling things in life. Death may be the most troubling to all of us, and yet we have a heavenly hope. And that's found in John chapter 14. It happens to be our passage for this Sunday. As we've gone through verse by verse the book of John, we've reached chapter 14 this Sunday. And I think it's an appropriate Sunday to do it because Jesus' apostles are people just like us. The 11 are people just like us. Similar struggles, similar temptations, similar discouragements and worries and fears. And particularly the night that Jesus broke the news to them that he was going to die and leave them. They were going to be left behind and their leader was going to leave them. Their Lord and their best friend was going to be gone. He was going to die that next day. You can imagine how troubled they would be. John chapter 14. We're going to look at the first six verses and then partake of communion together. But I believe this is an encouraging, hopeful message from Jesus in these six verses, which are our memory verses, by the way. If you've been memorizing in the bulletin our memory verses, this is it. These six verses. So hopefully you already can recite them without having to look. But go ahead and look this morning as we go through the Word of God. John 14, the scene is the upper room, where Jesus spent his last evening with his inner circle of a dozen disciples. As we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, because last week Dr. Geary was with us, but 2 weeks ago, we saw that Judas had left and went out to betray Jesus, and now the 11 were left with him. That set in motion, Judas' betrayal set in motion, the events that would lead to the cross that very next day. And you remember that John 13 to 17, those five chapters are called the Upper Room Discourse. It's where Jesus speaking only to his disciples, to the 11, his small group of inner, he called them little children last week, his precious small group of disciples, the apostles, preparing them for his departure and preparing them for their ministry after he would ascend back to heaven. And remember in the last part of chapter 13, he broke the news about, hey, tomorrow I'm going to die on the cross. I'll be glorified, he called it. because it'll accomplish his purpose, and that he would leave and go back to heaven. But you got to think, how would those disciples feel at that moment when they got the news that, everything was coming to a crashing halt in their eyes? The worst possible news they could get. Their best friend, their teacher, their Lord, the Master, the one they relied on, the one that fed them all these years, was now going to die and leave them behind. If you've ever lost someone, and I'm sure most of us have, a loved one in an accident or in a tragic death, you know kind of how they felt. If you ever had to say goodbye to someone you deeply care for, like we say goodbye to Jeannie today, you know a little bit of what they feel. You can commiserate with these 11 as Jesus speaks hope into their lives in John chapter 14. And here's Jesus facing his own death, yet showing ministry to his own disciples, his little children. He says in verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Their heart for sure was troubled, but he's speaking hope here. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The word that's used there for troubled means to shudder. It means to be thrown into confusion. It's a panic. And he's saying basically to his disciples, "You guys, I know I'm going to leave you, but don't panic. My Father and I are in control. This is all planned. Trust us. Believe in us. It looks bad, but I have a plan." The answer to those that are troubled, whether it's grief, whether it's can't pay the bill, something small, something big, when we're troubled in life, the answer is to have faith, he says here, to believe, verse 1. These are our memory verses, and in these verses we see four things in which we should believe or trust in regards to being troubled. And the first is to believe in his person. In confusing, difficult times, when it's hard to understand what's going on, or you're confused, you don't know what to do, you're panicked, you're shuddering, you're troubled, Jesus says to them and to us, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Trust in God the Father, trust in God the Son. In other words, get the big picture. Don't focus on your current situation or circumstance, but focus on God and trust him. To believe here means to rest in his promises, in who he is, and in what he promises, in God's person and in God's promises. When we get discouraged, we need to look at who God is, his characteristics. We need to look at what he promises in his word. And we find great comfort in that. As a matter of fact, he shares an amazing promise of comfort in his word in verse 2. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you." Believe in his person, and secondly, believe in his promise. And the promise is there's a Father's house. And in his Father's house, which is heaven, there are many dwelling places, he says. Many dwelling places. The King James Version translates it as mansions, but really the Greek word just simply means a room or an abode, a place to live. Jesus is preparing, it says, verse 2, a place for us to live, a permanent place for us to live. Heaven has for believers an incorruptible inheritance, an everlasting estate, an always apartment, a timeless teepee. I got all kinds of these things. A dwelling place for us to live forever, and it's reserved for us. It's reserved there for us. Listen to what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Peter, the apostle, writes, "It's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You ever reserve a hotel and you get there and they say, "Here's your key, you know, there's your room, it's all set because you reserved it," unless they screwed up. But God doesn't mess up. It's reserved in heaven for you with your name on it. You get there, you say your name, and there's your place in the Father's house. And there's four, I love this in 1 Peter 1, 4. "An inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Four words that describe our future, our heavenly home. The first one is it's imperishable. Peter says it's imperishable. The NIV says it can never perish. It's unbreakable. Would be the word I put in the sermon notes. It's an unbreakable place. It will always be. Our houses kind of wear out and the plumbing goes bad and, you know, things break. Not there. It's imperishable, that home. Second thing, Peter says, it's undefiled. meaning it can't be rusted or tarnished or stained. It's perfect. It's unbreakable. It's undefiled. And then he says it will not fade away. It's unchangeable. It's forever magnificent. It's going to be just as beautiful a million years from now as it is now. The word for will not fade away is used in secular Greek to describe a flower that did not wither or die. It just was eternal. And then lastly, the word reserved means literally it's guarded or watched over. It's unstealable. No one can take it away from you. No one can move in and squat there so that you can't. It's reserved, it's protected in the safest location in the Father's house in heaven. Reserved in heaven for you. And Jesus promised back here in John 14:2 to his troubled disciples is, I'm going to prepare an unbreakable, undefiled, unchangeable, unstealable dwelling place for each one of you, each one of us who are believers in Jesus when we go home to the Father's house. As Keith Green sang in the song, he's been working on this for 2,000 years. Jesus the carpenter building your abode. The dream of many Americans is to own their own house. It's the American dream to have your own house. Though it means many years of mortgage payments, a man's home is his castle. Yet that home can be broken into, it could burn in a fire, as experienced in California, it could fall in an earthquake, as we hope we don't experience in California. You can have nasty neighbors. Can any house on earth, even Bill Gates' palatial estate, compare to the place that Jesus paid for in full and is custom building for you? That place can never be robbed, never taken away, never damaged, and it's the most wonderful neighborhood with the best neighbors ever. Jesus is pointing ahead. He's saying, yes, you're troubled now, but don't be troubled because ahead lies something better. Your best life is not now. Your best life lies ahead. Heaven is a wonderful place of great joy and love. And it's interesting that the Apostle John, John A., we call him John the author, John the Apostle, John who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote the book of Revelation, where he got a vision of heaven. He got taken up and he was able to see heaven, and he tried to describe it in Revelation 21 and 22, and he kind of ran out of symbols and comparisons as he described this magnificent, indescribable place. So he started listing things that won't be in heaven. Things like death and sorrow and crying and pain and night. All kinds of things that are negative on this earth won't be in heaven. The things that trouble us here won't be there in our heavenly home. That's the hope he's giving. Our hope is heaven. And we have other hope in the midst of our trials, but our blessed hope is the return of Jesus to take us home to heaven. No matter how bad things get here, they aren't worth comparing to how things will be there. And there will be forever and ever. Believe in his person, believe in his promise. And then in verse 3, believe in his purpose. Why did Jesus leave the earth? Why did he leave his disciples behind and ascend back to heaven? Why didn't he stay with them? Well, he says his purpose in verse 2 was to go and prepare a place for you. I got to go so I can prepare a place for you. And then in verse 3, here comes the good promise. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here in John 14:3, Jesus points to his return, the second coming, as the reason for the hope for those who are discouraged, those who are troubled. I will come again. He will come again. It's a reference to the rapture of the church and the resurrection of all Christians. When Jesus comes back to receive to himself all the Christians who are alive at that time and to raise up the bodies of those who have died. The rapture. The Apostle Paul talks about that rapture as being our great hope in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So if you would keep your finger here in John 14 and turn real quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're just going to look at the few verses that talk about the rapture and the components of it. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. That's talking about the Christians who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Those are unbelievers. They don't have any hope when it comes to death. And when someone that doesn't know the Lord dies, there's no hope. But here, he talks about the hope that we have as believers. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And here are the parts of the rapture. First part, the return of Christ, verse 16. The Lord Jesus himself will return just like he promises here in John 14. He's going to come back and bring you to heaven. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I don't often try to share my little opinions because they're worthless, but I just kind of believe that that voice, that noise that sounds like a trumpet, and the shout of the archangel and the trumpet, you know, that blasting noise, the speaking of the Lord there in verse 16, the speaking of the archangel, it could be the calling of the name. Calling up Harvey. You know, Arlene. Time to get your new body. I don't know. The return of Christ and then the resurrection is also there in verse 16. The dead Christians, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have already died in Christ will get their new bodies. They'll get their imperishable bodies and be caught up in the air at that time. And then comes the rapture in verse 17. The living Christians, those who are alive at the time, if it happened today, all of us who are alive will be caught up in the Lord's presence in twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, in the twinkling of an eye will be caught up in the air with them. It says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Who's that? The Christians who have already died. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. That's the rapture part, and then the fourth part is the reunion. We'll be with them. With each other, with the Lord, and with every Christian who has died, including those names I read earlier, including those that you've lost, your family members and loved ones who've passed away that know the Lord. Can you imagine the joy of that reunion? It's a joy when Candace comes to town. It's a joy to see Tiff and Jake and people that we see once a year, or not that often. That's a reunion. But imagine a reunion when we're all together, finally home, every one of us. A few miles southeast of here, right down Avenue 52, is the Coachella Valley Cemetery. Big grass, huge place. And there's a little grass area out there in the middle of it where there's three gravestones, side by side by side, right next to each other. Bam, 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 little gravestones. The first was for a little baby girl who died at birth in December 1993. Hannah Grace, which means Grace Grace Scramstead, our firstborn who had anencephaly, who died at birth, right there. Right next to Hannah is a gravestone for little Aaron Bruce Blankenship, born February 2nd, 2002. Died February 2nd, 2002. 6 days old. He died at 6 days old to the heartbreak of his parents, Bill and Lisa Blankenship. Right next to that is a gravestone for a little boy named Austin Johnson. Michelle had a former co-worker whose little boy died of SIDS in the crib the first day his mom returned to work. Can you imagine that? You go to work the first day, you leave your baby with the babysitter, and the babysitter calls, the baby's not breathing, and the baby dies. And here's these three little babies, bodies buried there. But the day is coming when those three little gravestones are going to bust open. And those little bodies will be reunited with their spirits, and those children will be reunited with their parents. And every believer who has died since the first century will be given new imperishable bodies that will live forever and will meet in the air with believers and with the Lord. What a great reunion. When every Christian, from the apostles, from these 11, up until today, will gather together with Jesus Christ, there will be Peter, Paul, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Jim Elliot, and the list goes on and on, including Dr. Rick, including many of our believing loved ones, including Corey, Joe, Arlene, Ron, Eileen, Ernie, Pastor Bob, Chandra, Manuel, Harvey, Joyce, Larry, Ernie, Joy Lynn, and many others. Dr. W.A. Criswell, the beloved pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, was once asked, will we know each other when we get to heaven? His answer is, we don't really know each other until we get to heaven. There's no name tags needed then. We'll really know each other. And if you think you're enjoying fellowship, because I'm loving this service right today. I'm loving having Spencer back with the worship team. I'm loving just being with you all. I love this. But this is just a preview. Imagine when we're all together in full, free, no sin tainted, no distraction, fellowship and worship with the Lord. And the greatest joy of it all, besides seeing each other, will be finally meeting face to face our beautiful Savior we sang to. The one who loves us so much that he gave his life for us. And the one who, according to John 17:24, longs for that reunion. He looks forward to that reunion when we're all together with him and we see him in his glory. So back to John 14:3. Back to John. So Jesus promised in 14:3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We will be there with him in full face-to-face fellowship with Jesus and every Christian, brothers and sisters that we've known on earth, and brothers and sisters will meet there. The ultimate family reunion. One more part of the First Thessalonians passage, even though you turn back to John. There's one more part of it that's another R. It's reassurance. Because it's the truth of the rapture that should comfort and encourage us, especially those who are grieving. That's the context of that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage. So he ends that passage talking about the rapture. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a comfort to remind each other of where we're going and the reunion to come. The only thing you can say to someone like Julie Jervis, who is grieving over the loss of her husband, is you're going to be reunited. There'll be a reunion. That's the hope. Comfort one another with these words. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in John 14. He is comforting his troubled disciples with the words that you're going to come, I'm going to come get you and bring you home, and we're going to be all together. You got some trouble ahead, but beyond that is your heavenly home forever. And we need to remind each other of that. Dr. James M. Gray wrote a song years ago in which he asked, who could mind the journey when the road leads home? When the road leads home, the journey's okay. The assurance of a heavenly home at the end of life's road and all the troubles on this road help us bear joyfully the obstacles along the way. As a little boy, he used to have a terrible time with car sickness. And whenever the family would drive to Grandma's house, he'd be miserable the entire 100-mile drive. Once he arrived, however, he would take off his shoes and run around in the beautiful grassy countryside, and Grandma would bake delicious pies and cookies, and she would always say, yes. He enjoyed being at Grandma's so much that while he was there, he forgot all about the car sick trip. Imagine if he didn't have to go back home. It's a small picture of what Paul meant when he said in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You can't compare. A heavenly home is our hope. Well, how can we make sure we're going that direction, that we're going to that home? Believe in his person, believe in his promise, believe in his purpose, and lastly, believe he is the path. The path is a person. The way to heaven is Jesus himself. Back in John 14, verse 4, he told his disciples, you know the path there. You know the path to paradise. Verse 4, you know the way where I'm going. You know how to get there. You know the way. See, many people in false religions and cults live in fear because they never really can be sure if they're going to make it or not. I hope I get to heaven. I hope I'm good enough. I hope I end up there and not in the other place, because the other place is really bad and that place is really good. I hope I'm going to make it. Jesus doesn't want us to wonder and then hope we get there like, oh, I made it, you know, or I didn't make it. He doesn't want us to be surprised. He wants us to know. You know the way where I'm going. He wants us to be assured of it, to be clear on how to get there. He doesn't want us to doubt like doubting Thomas in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? How do we know the way where you're going? Imagine you're lost in the middle of Iowa somewhere. You're driving through Iowa for some reason, and I don't know what reason that would be, but you're driving through Iowa, through the cornfields or whatever, and you see a farmer, and you ask for directions. You're trying to get to Red Oak, Iowa, where my sister-in-law was born or whatever. Trying to get to Red Oak, Iowa. You ask the farmer, what does he say? Well, you turn right at the old barn, left at the dead cow, you know. He gives these like nebulous directions. Is that helpful? That's not helpful. But imagine if he hops in the car and takes you to where you're going. Instead of pointing to the way, he would become the way. Jesus doesn't point to a way or describe a way. He is the way, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And contrary to what many other religions and cults teach, and many people think, salvation is not obtainable by various ways, and we all end up in the same place through various roads. There is one way. Jesus doesn't say, I'm a way, but the way. And no one comes to the Father, but through me is the only way. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way, because who could die for your sins? Anyone else had to die for their own sins. Confucius or whoever has to die for their own sins. Only Jesus could live the perfect life and die for your sins. Therefore, he's the only way. I am the way, he says. You can't get to heaven by some other person, by your own good works, by some kind of other philosophy or trying your best or religious ceremonies. There's one way, and the way is a person, and the person is Jesus Christ. And the world takes that message and says, you guys are so narrow-minded, you're intolerant. It's not that we're intolerant, it's that Jesus is. He didn't call himself a way, he called himself the way. He's the one who said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. It's only through him. It's narrow, Matthew 7:13. So you can afford to be narrow when you're right. Truth is narrow. 2 + 2 = 4 is a very narrow-minded statement. You might want to be more open-minded and say, well, I think 2 + 2 can be 5 or 6 too. Any other number. However I feel, that's the way today, you know, that's truth today. It's all kinds, a whole bunch of wrong answers, but there's only one right answer to 2 + 2. And if you want to say mathematicians are narrow-minded, I guess you can say Christians are too then. Biologists are narrow-minded. Rodney Dangerfield's old joke, I have 3 kids, 1 of each, no longer is funny. It makes sense now because there's people think there's all kinds of boys, girls, and everything else. I have a bank where they're very narrow-minded at the bank, you know. Real dogmatic about numbers there, you know. Truth is dogmatic. And Jesus claimed in John 14:6 that he is the truth. And he dogmatically claimed that no one can come to the Father but through him. He's the only way. He's not trying to be narrow. He's just saying this is how it is. There's only one way to get to heaven. Your sins have to be forgiven. And I'm the only one who can do it because I'm the only one who can die for your sins on the cross. Randy Elkhorn said, you were made for a person and a place. Jesus is that person. Heaven is that place. That's what you're made for. So believe in his person, his promise, his purpose, and believe he's the only path to heaven. When we do that, confusion turns to clarity, despair to delight, fear to faith, trouble to tranquility. The disciples were troubled, but they could have peace. They don't have to be troubled because they know where they're going. They know Jesus is going to come and take them home. A couple application points, and we'll get ready to partake of communion together. When you're tempted to be troubled, whatever it is, worry, whatever comes your way, even death, a couple things. One, look ahead. We're only visiting this planet for a short while. We're pilgrims, the Bible says. Our citizenship is at home, in heaven. Focus on the future instead of your current circumstances. Focus on the future instead of your current circumstances. 1 Peter 1:13 says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where we fix our hope completely, on heaven. Second, live each day as if it were the day. The Lord can come back for us today. 1 John 3:3 tells us that we'll live holy lives when we have the expectant attitude of today I could go be with Jesus. You remember the bumper sticker, Pastor Bob's car? What's it say? Perhaps today. That's how he lived. That's how Patty lives. That's how I want to live. Perhaps today could be the day we have the reunion. You don't have to wait for the temple for the rapture, right? There's nothing that has to happen first. Before the rapture of the church, it could happen today. Live each day as if it were possibly the day. 3, believe in God and hold on to his promises. That's what faith is. You don't get discouraged by the problems around you. You'll be encouraged by the promises of God's word. Things might be going bad. You say, well, God's going to use all things together for good in my life to help me grow. You trust the promises of God even though the world around you doesn't make sense. Next, point to the person who is the way. Jesus is the way to heaven. We who know him can introduce others to him so that they can know the way to heaven as well. They can have their sins forgiven and have everlasting life. It's our job to point people like the farmer to the dead cow or whatever. We point people to the living Savior, to the Lord Jesus. We point them the way to heaven. We point them to Jesus because he is the way. And then lastly, we share that hope with other believers. We share it with unbelievers. We point them to Jesus. We share the reminder, as Paul says, encourage one another with these words. When you see a Christian brother who's discouraged, who's fearful, who's down, you know what to say. You remind them about heaven. You say, pretty soon we're going to be going home. This isn't forever. Your best life is ahead. That's our heavenly hope. So let's pray, and then the worship team come forward. We'll partake of communion together because that's where it was all made possible, by what Jesus did for us on the cross. Father God, we're grateful for these words, the word of God. John 14:1-6. We memorized it, or we're memorizing it. It's a wonderful promise for every. It's a fantastic promise, Lord, that transcends all our earthly struggles. I pray that you would remind us of it, not just this morning, but tomorrow when we go to work, and the next day when the car doesn't start, and the next day when we get bad news. That you remind us of it for our own encouragement and hope, and you remind us of it so that we could remind others who are Christians of their hope when they get discouraged. And then, Lord, use us to point others who don't know you so that they can know the way. They can know Jesus and have everlasting life promised to them. Not hoping to get there, knowing where they're going because Jesus has paid for their sins. We pray, Lord, you'd use us as your ambassadors to point people to you. Help us get ready for communion. Help us prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It was at that same meeting.